Ready to go. Wonderful. It's good to see you here, and I'm glad to be back. And I want to say, first of all, how grateful I am to Steve Aceto for teaching the last two Sundays while me and my family were out of town, my family and I. Two Sundays back, we were at the beach with all the children and grandchildren, so there were 18 of us in one house. A glorious time, but always need a vacation after the vacation. From there, we left and drove to Atlanta, and last Sunday we were in a small church outside Atlanta called Midway Presbyterian Church, where our oldest son-in-law was being installed as an assistant pastor. They have just moved there from Greenville, South Carolina. So we were there for that installation, and then we came back to Black Mountain with two of the grandchildren. So they've been with us for this past week, Gareth and Ruth, and Carolyn has taken them on back to the house now since there was no Sunday school during the Sunday school hour. But it's been busy, it's been wonderful, it's been great, but the best news of the whole 2 weeks is that yesterday and the day before, it rained. So all the bushes I'd put out, the trees and the shrubs, have survived, and we actually recorded more rain at my house in one shower than we had the entire month of June. So I was delighted to see the water coming down out of heavens. You know that hymn, "Let there be showers of blessing." Well, I'm glad they finally came. But we are in the book of Isaiah, and Steve, I think, brought you through chapters 8 and 9. So we are now in chapter 10 of Isaiah. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 and then verses 20 through 27. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord for his guidance as we turn to his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are unchangeable. You are constant. You are true. And that we have your word over thousands of years that is from you to your people. And we thank you for Isaiah the prophet, who was your servant and who recorded these truths for us to learn from today. Guide our hearts and our minds. Apply this into our daily living. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And 20 through 27. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Then we go to verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. This is the word of God. In going through the prophet Isaiah, there are a lot of themes that we've mentioned that transpire over the whole book. But one thing becomes very obvious in this chapter, chapter 10, and that is God punishes sin. This cannot be explained away. It cannot be softened. It cannot be reasoned into nothingness. It is a truth. It is emphasized over and over throughout Old and New Testament. God punishes sin. And in those first four verses that I read, I hope you got that sense of his anger at the injustice that was being done in Israel and how they had deserted him to worship other gods, and their very prosperity was ruining them. And we've talked about that in the past, that cycle that Israel seems to go through and that the people of God in our days seem to go through as well. God punishes sin, even his own people, or maybe I should say especially his own people, because God's relationship to ancient Israel, as is his relation to us as Christians now, is a very special relationship. He has revealed himself to us. He has made himself vulnerable. He has sacrificed on our behalf. We know better. And if we decide to leave that and worship other gods, whether it's prosperity or wealth or personal happiness, it incenses him. It seems in the prophets even more than those who've never known him. His justice falls upon them, but particularly on people who are called by his name, who know better, and they say, we're doing fine, God. Thanks for your help. We're going to go on our own now. That seems to be what's going on with Israel in this passage. They have become greedy for wealth. And the way Isaiah puts it is at the end of verse 3. To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Their trust was in their money, what it could provide, what it could buy, how it could make their lives easier, and it was driving them further and further from the God who had brought that wealth to them to begin with. As we see in this chapter, the midsection I didn't read because it's a lot of detail about what Assyria is going to do to Israel, but we see that God often works through agents to punish disobedience. It's not always just a thunderbolt out of heaven. It's not always just a plague that is sent, though that happens throughout the Old Testament. But he often works through other groups to execute his own judgment, particularly on ancient Israel, and that's what is described with the Assyrians. Now, in your ancient Mideastern history, remember that Israel is there where current-day Israel is now, in that little tiny portion of the globe, and Assyria is where to the east and to the north, parts of Iraq and Iran are where the Assyrian Empire was. And this was a world empire. It was a great empire. It was a cruel empire. And they were masters, and they were typically fighting with the Egyptians down in Egypt, and the battleground was right there where Israel was in the middle. And apparently, from what Isaiah tells us in the middle part of this chapter that I didn't read, is that Israel has made a treaty with Assyria to help them defend themselves from other enemies. And Assyria has said, oh, that's fine, be glad to help. And they do, and we learn later on in this chapter, I read it in verses 20 through 27, Israel leaned on Assyria for deliverance and not God. The way Isaiah puts it, the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, Assyria, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So God often works through other nations, through other groups of people, through other situations to bring judgment on those that are sinning against him. Judah depended upon Assyria, and now Assyria is destroying them. And then there's a little bit more that God says to his people Israel. We'll get to that later on in the lesson. But the question has got to come up to our minds, why does God do this to his people? Why does God bring judgment and punish his people? In fact, why does he do it to punish his creation that he made? Throughout Old Testament and New Testament, again, there are examples over and over of God punishing, disciplining, whatever word you want to use, calling people to account for things they've done that were wrong, and they have to pay for it. And for Israel, they had worshiped other gods and had chased after their wealth. Well, first of all, the reason God does this is because it's justice. What is wrong will be punished. This is what the whole world, every culture, must operate under. The assumption that if you do wrong, punishment will come. When you live in a culture that says you can do wrong, but there will be no punishment, things just fall apart. It gets worse and worse. Oh, okay, if I can get away with that, how about this? Well, how about this? I can do these things. No, it's a basic rule of any culture, any language, any nation. There must be justice. Whatever the law is, if it's broken, a penalty must be paid. What is wrong will be punished. And God establishes that right from the very beginning with Adam and Eve and their sin against him in lifting up their judgment against what he has told them. But more important than achieving justice, God does this to heal, to restore, and to bring back to himself those who have drifted away. His punishment is never just to be mean. His punishment is never just to say, I told you so, I'm right, you're wrong. No. Over and over with Israel, over and over with the Christian church, we see it in church history as well as read it in the Gospels and the epistles. God does this to heal, to restore, and to bring back to him. That's the whole purpose of it. So that Israel, when they are conquered by Assyria and are carried off and they're crying out, they don't own any more land, they don't have any more clothes, they are slaves in a foreign country, and they cry out to God, deliver us, and God says, I will. I'll have mercy on you. And he brings them back into their own land. He does this because there must be justice. He does this because he wants to heal and restore and to bring back to himself. But he also does this because he loves us. That's the one that we end up on as it's all brought together. Isaiah 53. We may get to that chapter sometime in the far future. But Isaiah 53, chapter 6, I think you are mainly familiar with this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, referring to Jesus Christ, the iniquities of us all, out of love for his people and his creation. A sacrifice was made. John 3:16, of course. But let me remind you again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Then we come to Hebrews, a very interesting chapter, 12, verses 3 through 7 and 11. Hebrews, chapter 12. Verses 3 through 7. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Be not weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And then down to verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's discipline is because he loves us. He loves us so much that he's not going to let us destroy ourselves by doing things and thinking things and acting in ways that he says are not according to his will. And whether for Christian or non-Christian, when his will is broken, when his law is not observed, there will be chaos. There is no substitute for that. When God punishes, and it can be severe, you know, I have come to believe that in our lifetimes, we have lived in sort of a bubble in the United States. From World War II until maybe the year 2000. But we had a basically stable economy and country. There were ups and downs. But we were raised in nuclear families. Laws were enforced. There were traditions that were continued that were good for the family, that were good for the nation. And that has all changed. And I'm just beginning to realize how unusual it was. You know, it's like when you're raised in a good family, you think everybody else has a good family until you go to college. And you find out, oh my goodness, not everybody had parents that did this for them or loved them to this degree. This is not the way life is in the rest of the world, that we know it. And we're coming to grips with that now as we see as a nation, as well as the Christian church, affirming things that are against the law of God. What do you expect? Yes, he will punish because he loves his people, because he loves his creation. But when God punishes, never think there's no hope. A double negatives are tricky, I know. But never believe that there's no hope. This is in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. Listen very carefully. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Yes, it's going to be awful. Yes, you're going to be terrified. You're going to lose everything. You're going to be carted off in captivity. But don't give up hope. God will bring a remnant back. They will be restored. There's always a remnant. No matter how bad things look, whether it's in an individual church, whether it's in a community, whether it's in a nation, whether it's in the world, no matter how bad things look, there is always a remnant. Let me take you back to another Old Testament figure, the prophet Elijah. You remember his famous battle with the priests of Baal, Mount Carmel, and they were to give their sacrifice to their God to see if he would awaken and do what they wanted. He was to sacrifice his God, and of course, Yahweh comes through in a dramatic way, and all the priests of Baal are slaughtered, and then Jezebel gets word of what's going on, and she says, your life is forfeit, what you've done to all my priests. And Elijah, he breaks down. He goes off and hides. And he says, Lord, only I have remained faithful to you. Only I. Well, we're already told in the book of 2 Kings that one of the eunuchs who believed in Yahweh had taken a lot of the prophets. I think there were 100 of them, 50 in one cave and 50 in another. Those who were still faithful to their God and had provided food and water for them. Elijah didn't know that. And he was just despondent. And God says, no, I am doing my work. Do not despair. And Elijah eventually passes on the mantle to Elisha, who continues to walk with the Lord and execute his truth for Israel. And Elijah goes up in a chariot of fire. Romans chapter 9 is also a very interesting passage in this regard, in terms of there is always hope. Romans 9, 22 through 27. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Isaiah, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. This is Hosea. Isaiah is coming just a minute. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they would be called sons of the living God. That's us now in this time. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Hey, we just read that. That's from the Isaiah chapter 10 passage. So what's it saying? Look, Paul is affirming to the Roman church, so what if God does not punish these other nations that are worse than you are, and these institutions that are worse than you are? Don't give up hope. Their time is going to come. Right now, pay attention to what he wants to do in your heart, in your life, and keep his word. Keep his law. Not only the moral code that he's given us, but the code that Christ amplified even more in his love and his forgiveness and care for others in the world. God is always at work. You have heard me say this before. You're going to hear me say it again, because so often we forget it. We get so focused in our own situation with our own worries, our own concerns, our own fears. It's all about us, and oh no, God is at work. Don't ever think he's not doing something just because it's not as you and I would do it. He is very much at work. It's a bigger plan that we can't see. We simply trust. Okay, Lord, this is what Russia's doing. This is what's happening in Ukraine. This is what's going on with the economy. This is what Germany is doing. This is what's happening in Africa. This is what's going on in South America. Okay, I'll leave it in your hands. And I think his word to us is, good. Now, get back to living a life for me right where you are and quit worrying about all this other stuff. I've got it. Modern translation from Isaiah. Now, you and I may suffer for doing good. That does happen. And usually that suffering is in the hands of other people who really don't like us. They don't have any justification for it. We've done nothing but kind things, and they turn on us. That's going to happen. Don't be surprised. Hope it hasn't happened, but it probably has and probably will. We may suffer for doing good, and we will suffer from doing wrong, and that punishment comes from God himself. Now, he may work through other agents, or he may divinely intervene in our own lives, and things that we have trusted will be taken away from us. And then you don't have your retirement fund. You don't have your property. You don't have your clothes. Who are you going to look to? To God, who gave all of that to you to begin with. In Jesus Christ, we have everything. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And then 1 Peter 3, 13 and 14. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So it's not going the way you want it to go. It's okay. There's always a remnant. There are going to always be people who love Jesus Christ in our day and time and are trusting in him, and we will find them in unexpected places. And there will be people who have deserted him, who have left the church, who have proclaimed blasphemy, and God will take care of them in his own way, in his own time too. Don't you worry about it. Live the life he's calling you to live now. And that's what Isaiah is giving this prophecy for to the people of Israel. Please, come back to God after all this horrible destruction takes place and after you're carried off into slavery. Come back to God. I promise you, if you do, things will go better. And look for others who are trusting in him and be part of that remnant. Now, there's a verse embedded in here, which is what I love about Isaiah and these chapters that sing about ancient history and Israel and enemies. This is in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 17. I didn't read this, but now I'm pointing it out. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. Now, they take it to mean there's going to be deliverance from Assyria. We know now, looking back through the cross, that this is Jesus. Jesus is the light of Israel. Jesus has become a fire. Jesus is the Holy One who is a flame, and he will not be conquered. He will always prevail. His church will always prevail, whether it's in a physical structure or whether it's in people meeting in homes to talk about Scripture and to have the Holy Spirit speak in their hearts. That will always endure until Christ returns physically and final judgment is declared. All is punished. All is rewarded. New heaven and new earth. We're getting into that later in Isaiah. It's also in Revelation. But don't ever give up hope. Don't ever think it's so bad it's not going to work out. What can be done? We don't know, but we do know who's in charge, and it's going to be okay. 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, Israel will be delivered from Assyria. It's going to happen, and it did happen, just as Isaiah prophesied. They brought it all back. But both Jew and Gentile will be delivered from sin, and that took place when Jesus Christ was killed and he rose back from dead and ascended into heaven. And sin is forgiven for all who trust in him, and that is true salvation, regardless of the social, political, military things going on around us. We can always lean on Jesus and never be disappointed. We may have to change our expectations. We may have to adjust to what we think is an acceptable standard of living, but Jesus Christ will always take care of our needs. And we never have to be disappointed by that. Because, again, as you've heard me say over and over, we are not afraid to die. We know that death is just part of the journey for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And when you're not afraid of death, you don't need to be afraid of anything in this world, because you're secure in Christ. God disciplines us because he loves us, and he wants what is best for us. That's why he's given us his word. That's why he's given us his son, to make life good, wholesome, pure, true, right. This is the God we worship, that we know through Jesus Christ. Many, many hymns. This is one I think we have sung in the last couple of months in worship here at church. The title is Come Ye Disconsolate. And boy, oh boy, I love the tune, I love singing it, but to read it, there's a different kind of power. Listen to this. Come ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here, bring your wounded hearts. Here, tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Joy of the desolate, light of the straying, hope of the penitent, fadeless and pure, here speaks a comforter, tenderly saying, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot cure. Here see the bread of life, see waters flowing forth from the throne of God, pure from above. Come to the feast of love. Come, ever knowing, earth has no sorrow, but heaven can remove. If you listen carefully, that chorus does change. It's not the same each time. Here it is. Earth hath no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot cure. Earth has no sorrow, but heaven can remove. This is the power of God in Jesus Christ. Regardless of what we're going through in our personal lives, this is our hope. This is the one we lean on. This is the one we can trust. Let's pray. Lord, it seems there's been war ever since sin entered into the world. First, just within the family of Adam and Eve, and then throughout the ages, right up until today. Lord, we also see that there is great injustice. Sometimes we see ourselves as recipients of that injustice, and sometimes, unfortunately, we realize that we have been part of it, and we repent. But Lord, most of all, we come to you this morning acknowledging that often we have trusted gods other than you. We have put our trust in human institutions. We have put our trust in our money. We have put our trust in our brilliance and education and cunning. And it is all a sham. Nothing can compare to your power. Lord, forgive us and help us to come to you, not run away, but to come to you and there indeed find mercy, to find healing, to find a cure, and to have that sorrow removed. We love you, Lord God, because you first loved us. And we live our lives in gratitude for the life you've placed in our hearts. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.